Will you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? I have the text for you on your insert, which has the outline printed on it. I give you the outline to help me and help you. I think it'll help the kids to know when I'm about done, right? I mean, you don't have to say it out loud, but, you know, do you check off when you get to the second point and say, almost home? But I don't make any commitment to spend equal time in those points, so you may not know for sure when it's coming. But I do have it there for you so you can follow along as we study this text as part of the greater study of 1 Corinthians as a whole. The Corinthian church, as you know from our study, was divided really in the most worldly way you can divide, behind different human leaders and teachers. Now, the teachers were not at fault of their own. We have no indication they were teaching anything but the truth. Apollos, Cephas, who is Peter before, and of course Paul. But the people had made for themselves, kind of out of their culture, idols of these people, divided behind them. And the church was set up into factions at this point. And Paul is primarily writing to call them back to focus upon Jesus, not any particular human teacher. In fact, I'm sure if you interviewed the teachers, their goal would be for the people to follow Christ as they were following Christ. So Paul brings them back into gospel line so they stop spending energy on fighting and start focusing on the gospel and its proclamation the world over. So hear God's word as I read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is God's word. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, we are struck by how special your revelation truly is, your word, the Bible. Lord, maybe some of us have believed in you and your word for so long that we have lost some of the awe, some of the excitement that should come with reading this book of special revelation. Stir each one of us today regarding the awesome privilege of having been made stewards of the mysteries of you. Help us to see the gospel not as common knowledge, but as the precious jewel that it is, which you desire to be shared with all people everywhere. Help us to love the gospel and want to tell the story to everyone we know by how we live and by what we say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want you to roll with me with a rather fantastic imaginary scenario. Imagine that I handed you personally $1 trillion. I didn't say $10,000, say $100,000. I didn't say $1 million. I didn't say $100 million. I didn't say $1 billion. I'm going to give you personally, in this congregation, you as an individual, $1 trillion. Only the government can spend that kind of money. I'm going to give you $1 trillion as an individual to buy all the things that you need and even some things you want. You could not spend $1 trillion in your lifetime if I gave it to you. What would be some things you might buy? Houses, cars. I know I would probably at least buy tracts of land all over North America. There I could cultivate on those tracts of land populations of the 29 traditionally recognized species of big game animals. That'd be the first thing I'd set out to plan to do with my trillion. What would you do? I know one other thing I would do, and I would do it quick, I have to admit to you. I would first buy a 1970 Buick GSX to drive on Mondays. Then I'd buy a 1968 Firebird to drive that on Tuesday. Then I buy a 1969 Dodge Charger on Wednesday. That's my day off. A 1970 Boss Mustang on Thursday. That's the only Ford I'd buy besides a truck. I have to admit, the Boss Mustang 1970, I'd buy one of those. And you notice 1970 is a very good year in the year of our Lord. 1965 Pontiac GTO on Friday. A 1970 Plymouth Hemi Barracuda on Saturday. That's what I do with my Trillion. Don't tell me you would do something all that much more sanctified with whatever you're thinking of. This is what I would do each day. I might give Nathan a ride or Brian a ride in, so I mean it would be good stewardship I would use with these things. 1970 Chevelle with a 454 for Sunday church day. In evening church, 1969 Chevy Z28 Camaro. And of course, I would still keep my truck for hunting because I'm content with that. Now, even with me naming all those priceless cars and expensive high-class things, you know that $1 trillion could never be spent by me alone on my needs and even some of my wants, most of my wants. It's a ridiculously extravagant amount that makes you kind of laugh and thinks a joke when I say it to you. But I want you to think about what would you do if I gave it to you? And then if I said to you, in addition to you getting all the things that you need and lots of what you want, you should also use that trillion to provide for the other couple hundred people, 300 people plus here, and provide for them as well. You might pause for a second, but you'd have to admit, $1 trillion, you could do it. You could provide these things for the congregation here gathered quite easily and still have plenty for yourself and a bunch left over. You could absolutely do it. $1 trillion would set you at peace with, I could provide for what I want, what I need, and everybody around me. You know, this is basically what God has done in giving us His Son and His message. He has given us well over $1 trillion, obviously, in Jesus. He gives us all we ultimately need and much of what we want through Christ. If not in this life, certainly in eternity to come. We are then to take this message that we've been made knowledgeable of and to embrace. We are to take this message and proclaim it everywhere so that others might partake of it as well. And you can give it away and give it away and give it away, and no one would ever take it all the way from you because you'd still have it. You could just give and you could give and you could give. Christ. We can never exhaust our benefit in Christ by giving it away, much like I could never spend $1 trillion. It would be easier for us to spend $1 trillion individually than it would be to give away Christ too much. There's no reason to hoard the knowledge of Christ that we have, because the gospel cannot be exhausted. We could give it and give it and give it some more. And that's really the essence of the beginning of this chapter that Paul is capturing when he speaks of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. You see, once you learn the mysteries, and really what he's saying here is the mysteries of the gospel, and we'll see why these are synonymous terms. When you learn the mysteries of the gospel, you become stewards of them. Once you know what you know, you are now a steward of it, and you're responsible to share it. Let's look at the text together and see how this unfolds. First, in verse 1, we see the mysteries of the gospel having been passed to us, making us stewards. Verse 1 says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, first off, it says we are stewards, and Paul says us. This is how one should regard us. Now, he is immediately speaking in defense of sorts of himself and those other teachers that had come bringing the gospel to Corinth. The apostolic witness, regard us as servants and stewards, the apostles. But by extension, when he gives this stewardship to those who hear and receive it, they don't become apostles, but they bear the apostolic message. That's what we do. We've been given the apostolic message, which in its essential form is the gospel, how to be right with God through Christ. So when it says us, we can see this as our mission as well. This is how one should regard us, how? As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. First of all, servants of Christ. This is a theme that Paul uses throughout in describing us as servants. But usually he uses a different word for servant that usually means slave. This means that, but it has a nuance. It has a specific tied to the picture of those guys on the bottom of those ancient boats that had to row the boat. The holes in the side of the ship, and there'd be hundreds of guys in the bottom rowing as that boat went forward. That's the word used here, under rowers. We're under rowers of Christ. It's his ship, he's steering it, he's driving it to the destination that he has for it, and we are his under rowers. He uses us to power that mission forward. By his decree, he does this. So we're servants in that sense of Christ's mission that he's driving forward. And we're stewards, and I want us to spend some time thinking of this, stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards and mysteries of God, two important concepts in order that we might grasp this. Stewards. What is a steward? A steward is one who is entrusted with something owned by another. In its most generic form, it simply means a steward would be tasked with taking care of something valuable given to them by a particular owner. That's the most general way in which we understand it. We see it modified in the second verse, which we'll come to. But when a steward is given something at base level, they must do well with it on behalf of the one who gives it to them. They're entrusted with this precious thing. Stewards of the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God then? Do we mean by the mysteries, or does Paul mean by saying the mysteries of God, those things that need special decoding, or something that has kind of a secret way of understanding, which would have connected a bit with the Greek Gnostic idea of only certain people have special knowledge? No, not really. That's not what it means. It's true that not all know the mysteries of God, but it's more widespread than that, more known than that. You see, everybody on the planet has rational opportunity to know there is a God. So God's existence is not what's mysterious. We know this because the psalmist declares that the heavens declare the glory of God. And his handiwork is shown in the sky above. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. It's not a rational jump to recognize that a creator made all this. In fact, I would argue that it's much more irrational to come up with a different explanation than God making everything you see in creation. So it's not the mystery of God that creation reveals, just that God exists, which is not mysterious. That's reasonable. What are the mysteries of God over which we've been made stewards then? Some versions say the secret things of God. The mysteries are that which must be revealed by God in a special way. He reveals his existence, his power, by creation. But what we don't know, except that God reveal it, is how we might be related to God. Because of sin, there's a dividing wall of separation between us and God. And though we'll know God exists, we can never be right with God. He can never be our Father unless he tells us how, unless he provides the way for it. That's the mystery. And we should not think, just because we've been Christians a long time, that most people know this. And you should not think that it's only someone far over in the other side of the world that has not yet heard. Because I'll tell you what, there are people within 3 miles of here that don't know the mysteries of God, and we do. This is compelling to us, as Paul says, and he tells the Corinthians, and by extension, us. We are stewards of these mysteries. The mysteries of God, what can we say it is more cogently? Well, the whole of the scriptural message is given to us by special revelation. The Holy Spirit uses human authors to pen the exact will of God. He keeps it free from error, and he gives it to us in a way that we will have, and he preserves it for the generations. So we'll have God's word. The mysteries of God can be, you could say, synonymous with the word of God revealed. How does he reveal it? He uses prophets by his Spirit to forecast the coming of Christ, who will bring redemption and right relationship with God. So the whole Old Testament builds up through the prophets, looking forward to Christ's coming. Then Christ, the prophet of prophets, comes, and he's revealed, and he is the prophet who makes the way for us to God by laying his life down for our sins and actualizes redemption for us. And by having faith in Christ, we come to understand more clearly as revelation unfolds. We can be right with God. That's a mystery to most people on the globe. And we have that relationship now, because of Christ, is revealed to us by Jesus himself. The Old Testament looks forward to Jesus coming. Jesus actually comes. And now the apostles in the New Testament, who are the prophets of the New Testament, they look back and give testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus, captured in writing much like the prophets in the Old Testament. And the prophets and the apostles give us this foundation with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And there we have the mysteries of God. The scriptures, you could say in the big sense, but pointedly, how to be right with God through Christ is the mystery of God that is revealed by the scriptures. So we're made stewards of this. It is our stewardship to bring this message to everyone. Ironside, who was one of the great preachers at Moody Church, when he was talking about the mysteries of God, or the secret things of God, as some versions say, he described it this way, and he rolls in some of the scripture that we actually read earlier in our assurance of salvation. Listen to what Ironside said. It is that grand, wondrous truth that the mind of man would never have ferreted out if God had not revealed it. That God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It is that Christ upon the cross died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That having been delivered for our offenses, he has been raised again for our justification. And now in resurrection life, he sends the message out into all the world that he that believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Ironside says, this is God's great secret. Man never would have thought of it. Verse 1 again. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Why do you think this is important for the divided church at Corinth? Why do you think this is so important for us today? I think very simply, the more singular our focus, and I don't mean the more simple our focus in the sense that it's shallow, but the more singular our focus is, the more unified we will be. And for the Corinthians, Jesus was no longer their focus. Their human teachers were. And they became more and more divided. That's always what happens when we get away from the main thing. We're stewards of the mysteries of God, which can be epitomized in the gospel itself. That should be our singular focus, the gospel. Now, there's much that helps us understand the gospel and grasp the gospel with more fullness. But that would still be singular focus because we're searching those things that we might understand even better the mysteries of God. And as a church, when we are united around that focus, we become stronger together as a result. Focusing on our stewardship of the message of the gospel, it'll bring unity to us. It's not that we don't study all of the Word. We certainly do. But all of the Word is geared towards that central thrust of the gospel. I was thinking how much I enjoyed these two missions fundraisers that we had. I hope you see how they fulfill a greater cause than just simply raising more money for the trip. They're a way in which the whole church can come together and be part of going out with gospel witness. It's a way for us all to participate. Not everybody's going to be able to actually go to different places, but every one of us can help others do so in our body to represent us, to extend the effect of the church. And so when all you came out, so many of you came out and gave of your resources, but just gave of your presence too, it's encouraging to those who are actually going on the trip, but it's encouraging to the church to see, you know what's so important to us? That other people know Jesus? I mean, that's an exciting thing as a pastor, I admit to you, when I see people excited about that particular. There are many things that take our time and attention and worthy things, but I hope nothing becomes more important than our thrust of seeing everybody know the gospel. It leads to something else that is evident from the text. Look at verse 2, because verse 2, I believe, gives us an important modifier so we understand what kind of stewards we are to be. Steward is actually a pretty general word. It can mean just someone who protects something until someone comes back. Actually does nothing with it, just keeps it safe. That's not what we understand when Paul uses steward in connection to the message or the mysteries of God, the mystery of the gospel. It says verse 2, moreover, so he's going to say more now about what he just gave as a metaphor. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So now we've got to know, since we have to be found faithful, we'll be accountable for that. What is faithfulness as it relates to the gospel? It would not be faithful if I gave you that $1 trillion and you kept it only for yourself, because that's not my intention. My intention is for you to have everything that you need and want, and then to give everybody else that. That's my intention for you. So for you to be faithful with it, you'd need to do that second step. And that's what's happening here. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Stewards are people entrusted with something valuable that belongs to something, someone else. And in this case, we're to use it for what it is intended and designed for, and that is the sharing of it with others. That's the intent. In fact, we know it's the intent of the gospel, because Jesus himself, after he rises again, he commissions his immediate disciples who become the apostles with this stewardship. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And discipleship in Christ starts with trusting him, being in Christ. And then it goes from there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, teaching them the mysteries of God. So go and do this. In your going, do this. So there's no question that faithful stewardship of the gospel means go and do this. Go and disciple. Later in Romans, when Paul's talking about these deep mysteries of God, revealing them in Romans and some of the deepest wordings that you'll find in the New Testament, he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then listen to what he says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful would you think were the feet of the one who had $1 trillion, who just gave you $1 trillion? They'd be really, really beautiful feet, right? I mean, no matter what their feet look like, they'd be beautiful feet if they gave you $1 trillion. How much more beautiful when they come bringing this message of the good news, the stewardship that God's given us. The business, it has been said this way, the business of a servant of Christ is to open up the truth of God, to unfold, to expound, to make known these mysteries. We're to go where God sends us and deliver what God has given us. And I want to be clear here that I think it's evident from this text and the whole of the scriptures that what God is concerned with regard to our faithfulness as stewards, is not the eloquence in which we are able to deliver it. He gives people differing abilities in that. It's also not measured by who responds to the message. That almost has nothing to do with gospel faithfulness. Gospel faithfulness is to proclaim the gospel. Evangelism is to proclaim how we can be right with God. Saving people is utterly God's business. Whether he chooses to do so or not in a given context, it has zero to do with our faithfulness. Zero. But we are to bring the message everywhere we go. That's what is measured as faithful or not. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Let's look at verse 3 to verse 5, because now we have a bit of a defense beginning. And Paul, throughout Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he weaves a defense of his role as an apostle, because there are clearly those who are questioning it in Corinth. You can see what might have happened. They're lined up behind these different teachers. You know, Apollos is a better speaker than Paul. So after Paul left, after just 18 months of planting that church, Apollos comes in. He's a little more polished. You know, he went to a couple of the Greek schools, and he can just say things a bit, little better than Paul. Now, the message is the same. It's not Apollos' fault, but the people are kind of taken by his oratory skills, and it may be some of the people that really wish Paul was still there were saying to the followers of Apollos now, you can already feel the division as I even describe this, saying to the followers of Apollos, and they're supposed to be brothers and sisters in the same family, you know, we kind of like Paul when he was here. He was more practical than Apollos. Well, Apollos is just, He goes deeper than that. Paul's just, he's just too superficial. It doesn't go into the deeper stuff. We want to really get into it. And then someone pops up and says, yeah, well, Peter's better than all of them because he's like one of the original apostles. Paul came later. Peter was there from the beginning. And you could just see how it breaks down where the message is obscured. They're not even considering. So Paul has to start giving a bit of a defense because people are attacking him as an apostle. They're judging him for what he is saying. Verse 3 says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. What he's saying is, the accountability for the gospel is with God, not with the judgment of people who are in these factions. So he's saying, in essence, I'm not going to freak out because a bunch of you here in the church like Apollos better or like Cephas better or thinking I'm not that great. I'm okay. I don't even judge myself like that. Verse 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself. In other words, I'm not sure. I don't think I've said anything I shouldn't say. I'm not aware of a chargeable offense. But I'm not thereby acquitted. I could be wrong. I'm not sure. I'm not aware of anything, but I could be wrong. I'm not infallible. Paul's not saying that. It is the Lord who judges me. He's saying this to detract. He's saying, okay, I know there's some people that are my personal detractors, but let's get something straight. It doesn't matter about what you think about me personally. It doesn't matter what I think about myself. What matters is the gospel message being promoted. Is it being proclaimed? Is it being propagated? That's the issue. That's where the accountability lies. Verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. See, the ultimate accounting for gospel stewardship happens when the Lord Jesus returns. That's when final accounting for it comes. So at this time, let's be about proclaiming and promoting the gospel. Who will bring to the light to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? He is again saying, you can't disclose the purposes of people's heart. Don't be so judgmental about this teacher over that teacher. The issue is the gospel. That is what is central. Let God bring judgment. He is the one who holds accountable. Our stewardship is accountable to God. Now, it is not to say we can't hold each other accountable to what? To God's standard, by God's standard. The message has to be right. That's not judgmental to say, hey, what you're saying isn't the gospel. That's different than what's being said here. The final accounting for our stewardship of the gospel comes at Christ's return. That's what we see here. Each one will receive his commendation from God as it relates to stewardship of the gospel. Christians should be careful, I believe we can derive from this, to spend too much time and effort judging the efforts of other Christians regarding gospel stewardship. We've got to be careful about this. Yes, the message must be maintained, but let's be careful about spending all sorts of time critiquing Apollos and Cephas. It's been the practice of some Christians to spend more time criticizing the gospel stewardship of other Christians than being good stewards of the gospel themselves. I remember spending time as a young believer with a group of believers who were genuine believers, but they seemed to spend more time critiquing the ministries of others than doing ministry themselves. They spent more time defining who they weren't in comparison with other Christians, rather than actively pursuing and living out what God called them to be and to do. A major reason why the Corinthian church became deeply divided is that they were doing too much introspection, too much critical analysis of the practices of each other lining up behind these different human teachers. They were judging Paul's method of gospel stewardship rather than sharing the gospel themselves. Paul's saying, God is the judge of gospel stewardship. We are accountable to God for our gospel stewardship. Don't mistake me for saying, though, that we don't make any judgments. I want to say again, we want to be careful about what the content of the gospel is and how we deliver it, no doubt. But personally and locally, as a good test for us, if we spend more time critiquing gospel stewardship of others or explaining how we're better than others or think more clearly than others than actually doing gospel stewardship, we are way off with our priorities and have likely forgotten who we are accountable to. He has given each of us as his children a part in the stewardship of the gospel. He's given each of his churches a part of the stewardship of his gospel. And we are accountable to God for faithfully stewarding this glorious message, this treasure called the gospel of God's grace through Christ. I started at the very beginning by giving you $1 trillion to spend on yourself and those around you. I'm just so sorry to give such a cheap illustration for the riches of the mysteries of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing more valuable than the gospel. The gospel is the ultimate treasure. Would you fire us up for the gospel once again? To the degree that we have lost some edge on our first love, who is Jesus, would you please restore it in such a way as to make us sing anew how we love to tell the story of unseen things above, how we absolutely love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Lord, please make us to be faithful stewards of your gospel because we love it. Help us to truly sing that we love to tell this story because we know it is true. It satisfies our longings as nothing else could possibly ever do. We want everybody to know this. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.